attention to. There were some little flyers at the back. Next Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, we're going to have kind of an informational meeting. We're looking at the possibility of starting up a Trail Life USA troop here at the church. Many of you are aware we have an American Heritage Girls troop that's been chartered here for the past several years. Kind of a scouting type organization, but very Christ-focused and service-focused for the girls there. American Heritage Girls runs all the way from, I think, kindergarten up through high school, and we've got a troop of, I think, 34, 35 girls that meets here every couple weeks. What we're looking at the possibility of doing is starting up a troop that's a companion ministry to AHG. It's Trail Life USA, and that's for the boys. And it is also very Christ-focused. It's designed for, again, kids from kindergarten all the way up through high school and potentially even beyond. What they focus on more is mentoring and outdoor activities and kind of that Christ focus again. So we're going to have a meeting here next Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Just to kind of hear about it, we're having somebody from a troop down in Oxnard come up to share about the ministry, to answer questions. We'll be able to discuss kind of what it looks like, what leadership needs there will be, and what opportunities there will be. And then kind of as we gauge interest, see if that would be something that we as a church could do to reach out to our community and certainly, of course, our kids within the church here to have something for them to be involved in. And it's a chance, too, for the men of the church to be involved. They're looking for mentors. They're looking for men to come alongside these boys at all ages. And if you have a love for the outdoors, things like that, great opportunity to serve. I think they meet once every other week. But again, if you would like to find out more information, no obligation at all, but join us next Sunday, 2 p.m., and we'll find out all about it together. All right, well, let's pray, and let's take a moment again to quiet ourselves before the Lord, seek His leading as we look into His Word. God, that's what we want. As we open Your Word now, Lord, we look for more than just hearing the words on the page. We look for more than just a chance to hear it talked through. What we look for, Lord, corporately, is the leading of Your Spirit. God, that You would help us by Your Spirit to see and hear the truth, to see and hear how it is so relevant to our daily lives right now, even millennia after it was written, that God, it is as important for us to understand and apply today as it ever was. God, what we look for is Your leading, to be able to live the lives that You call us to live, to seek Your strength, to honor You with obedience, and to praise You in the midst of it all. Thank You, God, for the promise of Your presence and for this opportunity to gather corporately in fellowship to seek You. And so we again ask Your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard the saying at some point in your lives that most people don't plan to fail, but many fail to plan. You ever heard that before? Most people don't plan to fail, but many fail to plan. And the idea is that none of us are, usually I would hope, none of us are actively trying to fail. None of us are making plans, you know what, I'm going to be a big failure in life. I'm going to fail at school, and then I'm going to get fired from my job. Man, that's what I'm planning to do. That's not the way we go through life. We don't plan to fail, but we might if we don't plan for how we're going to succeed. Because it doesn't just kind of happen automatically. Doing the right thing doesn't just always, sometimes we stumble into doing the right thing, but as often as not, we probably stumble into doing the wrong things. And it's true of so many areas of our life, including our faith. We just don't naturally stumble into the right things by accident most of the time. And we'll say things as people who are regular church attenders, Christians, believers in God, we'll say things like, you know what, I want to obey God. I want to submit every area of my life to God. And that's great. That should be our attitude. That should be something that we feel that we could say in earnest. And in saying something like that, we're not planning to fail. God, I want to obey You. That's not a plan to fail. That's saying, I want to do it right. But if we fail to plan for how we're going to honor God with obedience. If we fail to actually think about, well, what am I going to do when I'm faced with a situation to obey or disobey? If I don't forward think that somewhat, I risk falling short of the mark. I risk failing. I risk committing sin against God. Now, the author of the psalm that we've been looking at for the last few weeks here, Psalm 119, it's clear he wanted to be obedient to God. Matter of fact, this longest chapter in the Bible, it is one long plea and prayer from our author saying, God, help me to walk according to your word. I want to do it the right way, and I know I need your help to do it. We're coming into the eighth section of this psalm. It's divided into 22 sections of 8 verses each. And just to kind of remind us, each section, every verse in that section of 8 verses begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses, every line, every verse begins with the Hebrew letter A. The next section of 8 verses all begins with the Hebrew letter B, and so on. And so here we are, 8 sections into this psalm, and we learn 3 things about planning in these verses. First, we learn that planning for obedience requires focus. Planning for obedience requires focus. We need to fix our eyes on the Lord and prayerfully determine that we're going to be obedient, that we're going to obey Him. That'll require focus. Secondly, we'll find that frequently we must plan for obedience around frustrations. We have to plan for obedience around frustrations. Because here's the deal. The question is not if we are going to encounter problems and trials in life. It's when. It's going to happen. It has happened. It will continue to happen. So we have to plan accordingly. How am I going to plan for obedience around the frustrations that I encounter in life? And then thirdly, we'll find that planning for obedience is aided by fellowship. Planning for obedience is aided by fellowship. Other Christians can help us in our efforts to obey God's will. So those are the 3 elements of our passage this morning. Planning for obedience requires focus. Planning for obedience around frustrations. And planning for obedience is aided by fellowship. We certainly don't plan to fail God, but we also don't want to fail to plan for obedience. So let's see what we can learn from the psalmist this morning. Go ahead and open your Bible, if you haven't done so already, to Psalm 119. And verse 57 is where we're picking up this morning. Psalm 119 and verse 57. Again, longest chapter in the Bible. Follow along as I go ahead and read these 8 verses for us, and then we'll dig into them one by one. Psalm 119, verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So here in this section of 8 verses, our author begins by showing us that planning for obedience requires focus. Now think about it. How do you accomplish really any goal in your life? I mean, the specifics may vary, but when you think about it, I have a goal in my life that I want to accomplish. How do you work towards that promotion at work? How do you try and put yourself forward so that you will be selected for promotion? How do you set yourself up to retire at a certain age? You know, by the time I hit this age, I want to be retired, and this is kind of where I want to be at. I don't know, financially or at this place in life. Or maybe it's trying to plan towards that personal goal, you know, losing that last 10 pounds, exercising 3 days a week, whatever it is. How do you plan to accomplish those goals? Well, those things come through diligent planning and focus, right? We have to plan and we have to be focused to accomplish those goals. And it's no less true in our Christian walk. Planning for obedience requires focus. In this first half of this section here, our author lays out three things that kind of aid our focus, that help us in focusing and planning for obedience. First, we'll see he views God as his provider. Second, he brings God his prayer. And third, he outlines his plan of action. So right from the start, the psalmist viewed God as his provider. That was that opening few words in verse 57. He said, "The Lord is my portion." That's a pretty awesome thing to be able to say, "The Lord is my portion." I don't know if you've ever maybe enjoyed dessert with the family or something. Maybe you had a cake and somebody cuts it into pieces and everybody gets their portion, right? Oh, looking forward to that slice of cake. And yeah, a little ice cream would go great with that. That's your portion. How cool is it to be able to say, "Well, what'd you get?" I got the Lord as my portion. The Lord is my portion. That's what I received. There's so many things we can seek to have a portion of in life, right? I mean, people chase after all manner of things, whether it's finances, possessions. You know, I really want to live in that house on the hill or at the beach. You know, I really hope to marry that girl or that guy or whatever it is. So many things that we can say, that's what I really want. That's what I would like to be my portion. That's the thing that I really want in life. But having the Lord as our portion means more than just ordinary pleasure. Means more than the satisfaction that we imagine getting from any of these things that we might chase after in life. Having the Lord as our portion means rest. It means satisfaction. I mean, true, deep, lasting satisfaction, the kind that leaves nothing to be desired, that, wow, there's truly nothing more I could honestly want for my eternal future than to have the Lord as my portion. Because that's what it means to have the Lord as our portion, means that we have a secure hope. We have a secure future through faith in Christ. And far better than any of the treasures of this world is the relationship that we can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that will last forever and will be full of joy for all eternity. So planning for obedience requires focus. And part of that is to start off by being reminded that God himself is our provider. He is our sufficiency. He is our portion. The greatest thing that we could ever have, that relationship with God. Well, delight in God as his provider kind of naturally leads the psalmist then to bring God his prayer. If God's the one who provides for me, then I will bring him my prayer. And we see that first in verse 58. "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." If God is the one who provides for us, then we need to seek his favor. We need to seek his grace. That's especially true because every one of us is rightly identified as a sinner, meaning we have committed sin. Sins, plural, would probably be more accurate. Every one of us have done things that are wrong according to God's word. We have violated our own consciences. We have said things in haste and with harsh words. We have done things that we ought not to do, and we know it. And that leaves us in the position of facing judgment and a horrible future in hell. And so we need God's grace. We need his mercy. We need his salvation, because apart from God, apart from faith in Christ, we have no hope for the future, no hope of salvation. It's only through God's grace and mercy that we can be forgiven. And there's many things that we can pray for, but the example that is set for us in verse 58 is simply to pray for what God has promised. To prayerfully seek God's gracious mercy according to His Word. He's promised it. He has offered it. That is what we seek. God has promised to care for us. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to give us every little thing that our hearts desire. It doesn't mean that God's going to give us everything we could possibly want, but it surely means that God will give us what we need, because He knows our needs and what we will need to get through the situation that we may find ourselves in. And He knows He's not going to abandon us to go it alone. He will be there for us because we need Him and we need His provision. If we're going to focus on obedience, we need to bring God our prayers and we need to seek His provision. And thirdly, then, if we're going to plan for obedience, we, along with the psalmist, need to outline our plan of action. We need to outline our plan of action. And here again, there's three things that the author did in these verses to outline his plan of action. He promised obedience. He purposed to examine his life. And he promptly set out to do what was right. The first of those, again, showed up in the very first verse of our text, verse 57. He promised God his obedience. Look at the verse with me again. He says, "The Lord is my portion," and here it is, "I have promised to keep your words." He declared his choice. He preferred the word of God to anything else in the world. God was his portion, and so it was his firm commitment then to keep God's word. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus challenges us with that same idea, what the psalmist here promised to God, Jesus calls us to. He says in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words." It's one of the ways we demonstrate our love for God. We don't do that in order to earn our salvation, because we can't. But we do that to demonstrate our love for God, to say, "God, because you have saved me, I want to do the right thing in your eyes. I want to do this because I know it pleases you. This is how I say I love you, by doing what you call me to do." Our love for God should lead us to promise him our obedience. Down in verse 59 then, our author purposed to examine his life. Just those first few words, he says, "I considered my ways." In light of his promise to keep God's word, our author made the choice to take a long, hard look at his own life, to reflect on it. His commitment to obey, it wasn't a hasty decision. It was something that he considered carefully by thinking about his former ways. "I have considered my ways." Now imagine, if we're honest, that's got to be one of those things that's one of the more difficult things that we can do in life, is to kind of take that proverbial step back and take a long, hard, honest look at our own lives. "Okay, I know this is what comes out of my mouth, God, and this is what I strive to look like on Sunday, but if I'm really honest, what's going on in my head? What's going on behind the scenes? What's going on when nobody's looking? What's going on at work? Am I really living for you the way you call me to?" Taking a close look at our lives and our spiritual failings, that's a hard look to take. But it's necessary if we're going to plan for obedience. It's a necessary step. I think what would be easier is what I call the ostrich approach, is just stick our heads in a hole in the sand and not take a look at anything, you know, just, "I don't see it, so everything must be okay. As long as I don't look at it, it's not there. As long as I don't think about it, I don't have to deal with it. So God, it's a lot easier for me to just say, 'I don't know, I haven't looked,' and I don't have to work on it." And regrettably, I think that that's the way many people live their lives. not necessarily always in the church, though sometimes we can be just as guilty of that, but in the world at large, I think a lot of people live their lives that way. They just choose not to think about spiritual consequences of their decisions and their choices and their actions. You know what? I don't want to think about it. Well, what happens when you die? I just don't want to think about it. I just want to live my life and do what I want to do, and I don't want to think about it. And they live for the world, they forget God, and die. And friends, that's a horrible place to be, because Scripture spells out what that leads to. There's only one way to be saved. It's only through faith in Christ. Anything else is the broad road that leads to destruction and eternal torment. So if we're serious about being obedient to God, then we must purpose to examine our own lives. But don't stop there, because just seeing the problems doesn't fix the problems. We can identify, yep, that's right there, God, in my life. Boy, I'm really sinning right there. Well, at least we both see it. I'm going to get on my way now. No, we need to do something. After examining his life, our author promptly set out to do what was right. Verses 59 and 60. He said, I considered my ways, and here we go, and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Obeying God in every area of our lives, that should be something that we seek to be quick at, that we seek to be speedy in trying to accomplish, even immediate. Because speed and repentance, that is turning away from the sin in our life, saying, you know, I'm not going to keep going that direction. I know where that leads, and that's not good, so I'm going to start walking the way God wants me to walk in life. I'm going to try doing it His way. Speed in repentance, speed in obedience, that honors the Lord. Those are two excellent things. The reality is that too often in our lives, we are in too much of a hurry to sin and not enough of a hurry to obey God. Too much of a hurry to rush into the things that we know are wrong, but that somehow we derive some sense of pleasure, even if it's temporary, and then afterwards we feel guilty and we think, oh, I'm a horrible person, I need to do it differently. Too much of a hurry to do wrong, not enough of a hurry to obey the Lord. There's no time to waste when it comes to doing what's right. We could say that to be slow in keeping God's commands is really to break them. If God's command is over here and I'm over here and I'm slowly moving that direction, well, until I get all the way over to obedience, I'm still living in disobedience. So this is where speed is one of those really good things for us. If God is convicting you about sin in an area of your life, yield to that conviction right away. Don't wait. Don't say, oh, I probably need to do something about that. I'll get back to you on that. Don't do that. Yield. God says, hey, come on, stop that. Come over here. It's so much better what I have planned for you. Don't wait. If God's calling you to come to Him, to ask for His forgiveness for your sins, do it now. Don't wait. Now, right now is the day of salvation. Now, right now is the time to come to the Lord in humble repentance and say, I'm sorry, God. Don't wait. Because delayed obedience risks turning into disobedience, even if it's temporary. We need to promptly set out to do what's right. So planning for obedience, that requires focus. We need to acknowledge God as our provider. We need to bring Him our prayers. And we need to outline our plan of action. Promising obedience, purposing to examine ourselves, and then promptly setting out to do what's right. And yet, with all that planning, we still need to expect that there will be problems along the way. We need to plan for that as well. You call it contingency planning. planning for the what ifs, planning for the if something goes wrong over here, I have an idea in mind of how I'm going to deal with that. Planning for what might go wrong. In the next two verses, we see how our author has planned for obedience around frustrations. And it's been very clear, and it's clear here yet again, our author, our psalmist here, was no stranger to problems. It would seem that there were other people in his life who were working against him. People who wanted to see him fail, wanted to trip him up for whatever reason. And in verses 61 and 62, he does three things to show us how he has planned for obedience around frustrations. First, while he doesn't go into detail, he shares his problem. I have this problem. This is the problem I'm facing. Then, lest there be any doubt about his response, he states his position. This is where I stand. This is what I'm purposing to do. And finally, as before, he suggests his plan of action. So watch for those three things as I read verses 61 and 62. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. His first step in planning for obedience around frustrations is to just acknowledge them. Straight away in verse 61, our author shares his problem. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. Here's the problem I'm facing right now, God. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. These cords, these were not necessarily physical cords or physical snares, but things which godless men had placed all around him to try and trip him up in his walk with the Lord. The psalmist's enemies are pictured here like hunters setting traps to try and catch their prey. They were looking to trip him up, looking to cause him to stumble and fall and fail. And we don't know for certain who the author of Psalm 119 was. Many scholars have suggested it could have been Daniel, might have been David. There's some other suggestions. If this was Daniel, it's not hard to think about a time when this is what Daniel was facing, is it? When he was elevating himself in the kingdom just by honoring the Lord and doing his best at what God had put before him to do, and he was being elevated to higher and higher positions within the kingdom under Darius. And the other people around him were looking for ways to bring him down. We don't like that he's being promoted ahead of us. And so they were looking for ways to trip him up. And you remember they finally got to the point of saying, there's no way we can get this guy on anything except if it has to do with his God. So they got Darius to sign that law that said you can't pray to anybody but King Darius for a month. And David knew about the law, he read the law, he understood the law, and he, three times a day, as was his practice before, went into his house, got down on his knees, and prayed to the Lord with the windows wide open. He didn't let that stop him. But we can see, if it was Daniel writing this, we can see how these people understand, they're trying to set traps for me. The cords of the wicked have encircled me and ensnared me. I guess that's something that we need to make sure we understand, is that if we commit ourselves to keeping God's commandments, which we should be doing, if we say that's my commitment, I want to obey the Lord, I want to honor the Lord, I want to give it my best shot, I want God, your help to do it, but I want to do this, then we need to understand that our faith will often be put to the test. Trials will come our way that will test us, that will show whether we're going to stand firm or whether we're going to crumble and at the face of opposition. It just comes with the territory. Having identified one of his problems, our author now states his position in the rest of verse 61. He says, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. I've not forgotten your law, O Lord. He stands firm on the word of God. It didn't matter what had happened that had led to that point. It didn't matter if he had suffered injustice. It didn't matter if he was sad over what he had lost. He didn't retaliate against his enemies. He stayed focused on God's word. I would guess that most of us are fairly apprehensive about the trials that may come our way, and that's totally natural. None of us wants to go through hard times. Oh boy, God, I really hope some trial comes my way this week, you know, some financial crisis, or I hope all of my appliances just quit at the same time. You know, we don't look for things like that. None of us wants that. We fear loss. That's natural. Whatever kind of a loss it may be, whether it's just simply the loss of comfort, I don't have all of the things that I like that make me comfortable. Or maybe it's the loss of a friendship, or the loss of possessions, or the loss of a job, or the loss of the love of someone who's close to us. We quite naturally fear losing things. But really, we have little reason to be frightened by the possibility of trials. Because no matter what the world or what Satan might take from us, we have so much more that cannot be taken from us, ever. As a believer, you could be robbed of every earthly treasure that you possess. Money, health, possessions, relationships, all of that could be taken from you, and still your greatest treasure as a believer in Christ is beyond the reach of harm. The last two verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can't touch it. Can't be taken from you. No matter what else you might lose in this life, that most precious eternal possession cannot be taken from you. So stand firm, friends, on the Word of God. Make it your habit, like the psalmist here, to state your position. This is where I stand. I stand on the Word of God. And once again, then, our author suggests his plan of action in verse 62. "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances." So what was he going to do when he felt trapped by his enemies? "I'm going to give thanks to God. I'm feeling trapped right now, God. I thank you. Not for feeling trapped, but God, I thank you for who you are, for what you're doing, for your presence." He wasn't afraid of these men. He rose at midnight not to protect his house, but to praise his God. He thought not of thieves, but of thanks. He wasn't concerned about what they would steal from him, but what he might give to God. That was his focus. That was his concern. And he got up to do that in the middle of the night. That is willingness of his spirit. He didn't allow the weakness of the flesh to keep him from it. He got up, he prayed, he expressed his thanks to God, even in the dead of night. And that should be our plan of action in the face of trials and frustrations as well. God, tune my heart to your praise. That way, no time of day will seem unreasonable for praying and giving you thanks. There's no doubt we will continue to encounter frustrations on probably a nearly daily basis in this life here on earth. We will encounter frustrations along our path to obedience, and so we need to plan around those things when they come. And as we do that, we will be able to continue in obedience. We do that by acknowledging our problems, by standing firm in our position, and by carrying out our plan of action. With the final two verses of this section, then, our author gives us something that we might not have expected. He suggests that planning for obedience is aided by fellowship. there's strength in numbers, as the saying goes, right? If you had a little a finger-sized stick off of a tree, you could probably snap that reasonably easy. A small stick, break it over your knee. But you take a bunch of those sticks and bind them all together, you can't even bend it. It's still small sticks that individually could be broken quite easily, but you put them all together and it gets really, really hard. It's the way it is in the church. God has designed us for fellowship with one another. He's designed for us to gather together to encourage and support one another. He's called us to uphold each other in prayer, to help each other be accountable to God's call on our life, to help each other work towards obedience in this life. The psalmist's awareness of the benefit of fellowship, that's what drives the last two verses of this section. It encouraged his perseverance and it invited his plea. Our author wanted to be obedient to God, and he clearly found that this was easier when he was surrounded by other people who encouraged his perseverance. Verse 63, I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Our kind of natural tendency is to just fit into our surroundings. It's a lot easier to go with the flow than to go against the flow, right? So we have to make a choice. What are we going to do? Which flow are we going to choose, with the flow or against the flow? We can surround ourselves with the world, people who don't acknowledge God at all, people who don't have any desire to be obedient to Him in the least. Or we can surround ourselves with other believers, people who are striving for obedience and encouraging us to do the same. It's hard. It's hard to live a life of obedience to the Lord. We need His help. We need the encouragement of one another. I recall experiencing how challenging a life of obedience could be when I was first working as a paramedic some years ago. I hired into a company up in Northern California, and I went in, you know, everybody knew that I was a Christian because I wasn't shy about my faith. Hey, this is what I believe, you know, this is what I stand for, and so that they knew me as a Christian, and yet after my first year of employment there, I regret to say that the non-Christians that I was working with had more of an influence on my life than I did on theirs. And God brought that to a point real clearly on an overtime shift about a year after I had started working there. I had an overtime shift with a paramedic that I hadn't worked with since my first month or so on the job. Hadn't seen him for almost a year. Knew each other, saw each other in passing. He was not a Christian. He had been invited to go to a church youth group when he was in like junior high and high school once. And he went and everybody got down on him for what he was wearing and how his hair was cut. And he's like, if that's what church is about, I got no reason to be here. I'm not coming back. And so he knew I was a Christian. He said, you know, I respect that. If that's what's right for you, that's fine. I don't have any problem with it. It's just not for me. So that's what I knew about him. That's what he knew about me. And a year later, we're working an overtime shift together. And middle of the shift, I apparently, without even really thinking about it, just let fly with some kind of off-color joke. He looked over at me, shook his head, and said, you've changed. And he didn't mean in a good way. And so here I have a guy who doesn't share my faith in Christ, who honestly couldn't care less about how I'm going to choose to live my life. But God uses him to point out to me that you've changed, and it's not for the better. You're not living like the person you claim to be. God used that to shake me up and to get me back on track in my walk with him. And here's the thing, friends. It's not that we shouldn't be in the world, well, I just need to isolate myself from non-Christians. No, that's not it at all. That's not the point. Because we are called to share God's love and his offer of forgiveness and salvation with everybody around us. We need to be in the world. But the issue here is that we also need to have other Christians around us supporting us, encouraging us, challenging us, calling us to honor God and to be accountable to His will for our lives. Our obedience is aided by fellowship. We are encouraged to persevere. God's grace provides for Christian fellowship. God's grace is also demonstrated toward the world in His loving kindness. And that is that invited our author's final plea in the last verse of this section, verse 64. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. It's later in Psalms here, Psalm 145, verses 14 to 16, that David expands on that same idea. He says there, the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God's grace is on every side of us, whether we believe in Him or not. God's grace is on every side of us. His mercy is all around us. And fellowship with God's people, that's sweet. Fellowship with God Himself, that's even sweeter. And with that, our author comes back to his thoughts of God as his portion. His promise in verse 57 was, I'm going to keep your word, God. Now he finishes up this section with the plea, teach me your statutes. I want to obey it, so I need to understand it. Teach it to me, God. Our planning for obedience is aided by fellowship. Fellowship with God's people and fellowship with God Himself, who teaches us obedience. Isn't God gracious to us? I mean, you consider all that He has promised us, all that He has provided for us, even in the area of obedience. He has offered us so much help to be the people that He has called and created us to be. Shouldn't that create in us a desire to thank Him and obey Him? Here's my assessment of this. I think that a knowledge of all of these things should cause us to thank God for His provision and plan to obey Him with everything we've got. It should cause us to thank God for His provision and plan to obey Him with everything we've got. We need to plan to obey God in every area of life, leaving nothing out of bounds. We need to obey Him morally. We need to obey Him with our time, with our possessions, with our relationships. We need to honor God with obedience in every area. If we're going to plan for obedience, it's going to require focus. If we're going to plan for obedience, we need to realize we will experience frustrations, so we need to plan for obedience around frustrations. And if we're going to plan for obedience, let's remember that it's aided by fellowship. We're not supposed to be here drawing a bead on each other and accusing each other. We're supposed to be here supporting one another, recognizing that, you know what, I've got the same kind of struggles you do. Maybe it's different here and different there, but guess what? We all have struggles. We're all struggling to obey the Lord, so let's encourage each other and support each other in that. God designed the church for our benefit, for our help, for our growth. I think that just speaks to what a wonderful and loving Heavenly Father we have. So thank God for His provision and plan to obey Him with everything you've got. Let's pray. God, You are our gracious provider. You have given us everything that we have, but so much more than just the things that we see in our homes, in our bank accounts, wherever it might be that we might look and say, this is mine. God, the greatest gift of all is to know that You are our portion. You have given us the offer of forgiveness, salvation, and an eternal relationship with Yourself through faith in Christ. So thank You, God, for being our provider in every way. And God, with that, then we ask for Your help. Help us to make the plan to obey You with everything we've got. Help us to look to you for strength, wisdom, and guidance. God, we want to honor you with obedience, but we want it to be more than just lip service. Help us, God. Plan to obey you with everything we've got. May that be to your glory and yours alone. Amen.